to invite you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. In the church Bibles, you can find that on page 542. And this morning we're continuing our series called Meet the Saviour, where we are listening to the message of the Gospel of Luke. And my hope is just to try to open up for you what Luke has written here. He's gathered together the eyewitness testimony, the evidence of those who actually saw Jesus, knew Jesus, and he's presenting him to us. And my hope is that you will encounter Jesus as we hear from Luke, and that he will change your life. But we've heard from John the Baptist the message that there's a coming king and judgment is coming. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And then last time we heard about the revealing of Jesus, his baptism, and how it gave us an insight into who God is, the mystery of the Trinity. But this morning we're going to read from verse 21 on to verse 38. Let's hear God's word together. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of, well, that's a bit difficult to pronounce. Wow, there's a lot of these sons and difficult names. David, I recognize. Noah, and then right at the end, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Truthfully, isn't that how many of us would read a passage like this? Because we find it so difficult to follow or pronounce all these names and wonder what is the relevance of a passage like this. Before we even begin, there's something we can learn here just about how to read Scripture and how to approach it. Because we see, don't we, that we're stepping back here into a completely different time and culture when this was written. Do you know, at the time of Luke's Gospel, this would have been one of the most exciting bits in the Gospel. But to us it seems so difficult. But let me read it through again properly this time. But as I do so, try to hear what is the central message that Luke wants us to hear. So hear the word of God. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mithat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Yana, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Me'ath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Yose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mithat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Joram, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menan, the son of Metatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Before we even begin to consider the message, there's a way to approach Scripture. What I want to try to say to you is that Scripture is both clear, yet impossibly deep. Clear, but impossibly deep. And this passage is a good example of that. I remember once being on a holiday in Malta, and in that part of the Mediterranean, we went out on a boat trip, and the sea was just crystal clear. I mean, you could literally see all the way down to the sea floor. And you could see all the fish swimming and the rocks at the bottom. And so, being 18 and thinking I could do anything, I dived off and I thought, I'm going to swim down to the bottom because I can see it so clearly. I didn't get very far, but I realised it was a lot further than I thought. So I came back up, took a deeper breath and went down again. But although it was so clear to see, it was impossibly deep to get down to the bottoms of. And what I want to suggest to you about this passage and all of Scripture is that the main thing is really clear. Jesus is the Son of God. Do you see how that's so clear in this passage? Because that's how it begins, with that declaration at the baptism, and that's how it ends in verse 38. And that is the central message of all of Scripture. Jesus is the one, the Saviour, the King, the Son of God. But there are passages of Scripture where there are depths. In fact, the Bible as a whole has depths that you and I will never reach the bottom of. We will never understand and comprehend it all. Here we are centuries after it's been written, and we are still, as Christians all over the world, finding new things. But if you can hold your breath, there are wonderful things to see the deeper you go. And in the details of this passage, why it's so exciting is as we go down deep, there's some wonderful things. So I hope that's a helpful picture for you as we dive into this. Why does Luke, after the big dramatic event of the baptism, then give us the family tree of Jesus, the genealogy? You'd have thought, after the baptism, we'd go straight into the action, and Jesus is going to begin the work of the Saviour. But he doesn't, because there's something so important. He wants us to hear about this family tree. So, we're going to meet this morning the family of Jesus. And there's three things I want you to consider with me. And the first is, we meet a son like no other. We meet a son like no other. This passage began that Jesus, being the son of Joseph, as was supposed, literally, it was thought that he was the son of Joseph. What a contrast with every other name on the list, who were all the son of this and son of that. Every single person, born naturally of a human father like everybody else, like each one of us, but here's Jesus, thought to be the son of Joseph. Isn't that, you see how there's the contrast? How it's marking him out as different? Because Jesus didn't have an earthly father like everybody else. Luke is pointing us back to one of the unique claims of our faith, of the virgin birth. I know that is hard for modern scientific people like us today to believe, but that's exactly the point. It's a miracle. It's unique. There's nothing else like it. It marks Jesus out as being different from the rest of the human race. In chapter 1 of his gospel, an angel appears to Mary, a virgin, just a young teenager, and says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." You see, in the birth of Jesus, God is doing something new. It's a new beginning. It's actually a new act of creation. And that's what Luke was hinting at in those verses when he speaks about the Spirit overshadowing Mary. Because if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, it speaks about the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters of chaos before the world is created. And it's the same thing going on, that the Holy Spirit has come and there is a work of a new creation taking place in the coming of Jesus. So he doesn't have a human father. God is his father. Now in the ancient pagan world of those times, the Greeks and the Romans had many stories about how their gods, Zeus and the like, would come down and have affairs with women, and then they would give birth to children who were demigods, Perseus and characters like that, and they would have strong powers. It is nothing like that in the Bible story. There's no connection at all. This is a work of creation. It is that the Spirit has done something new as the Son of God is born through Mary. And this also teaches us, as he's a son like no other, that Jesus did not begin to exist when he was born. He existed before he came to earth. The scripture you heard from Isaiah near the beginning says, "To you a son is given." The most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son." The beginning of John's Gospel, that famous passage, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." You see, it's saying he's a son that is given. It's not that he's somebody who was, who became a son. God is giving us his son. We're touching again on the mystery of the Trinity, that God has always existed eternally as Father, Son and Spirit. And it is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has become human, who has added human nature to himself. So yes, he's like us, but in another sense, he's nothing like us. As we go through Luke's Gospel, we're going to wrestle more with this mystery of who Jesus is. Of who is he in terms of this Trinity? Who is he in terms of being God and man? But let me try to give you a little picture of what we mean. We're not saying that Jesus is a mix of God and man. We're not saying that he's somehow a bit of God and a bit of man. We're saying he's fully God and fully man. I was trying to think of a picture, and you have to bear in mind that all theological pictures of this fall short in some way, so be kind to me. But if you can picture a large container containing a liquid, and the container is the person of Christ, and within it, the liquid, is his deity, his divinity, the substance, if you like, the properties and character of being God. Now, we're not saying that when Jesus became human, he poured out some of that liquid and made himself somehow less than God. No, he's still the same person with all his divinity. But what happens is that something new is added, a new liquid, if you like. The liquid of humanity, of a human nature, is poured in and added into this container of his person. But again, it's not that those two liquids then mingle together and Jesus is like a bit of both. It's a bit like oil and water. It's not that they are mixed, they're separate within him. He's both got a fully human nature and a fully divine nature in one person. But these are deep things that we're going to have to wrestle with. But this is what Luke is pointing us to. He's a son like no other. As I think everybody knows, Kristen and I are about to be parents. And I'm sure you all know our child is going to be the most beautiful, wonderful child that there's ever been, and the most well-behaved child that there's ever been. But here, as a contrast with all of us, all these sons, is a son like no other. The Son of God. The God-man. And again, we're seeing the great theme of the Gospel, aren't we? Meekness and majesty. The awesome God comes alongside us to befriend us, to be one of us. A son like no other. But secondly, what we learn from this is that Jesus belonged to a family just like any other family. Jesus belonged to a family just like any other. Every family has a black sheep, don't they? And you know, I'm sure instantly someone has just come to your mind in your family. Someone who just is that little bit different, who doesn't quite fit in. who a little bit of a troublemaker. Or maybe you've suffered the real pain of a member of your family who has estranged themselves, who's hurt others in the family. Maybe you sadly even have someone in your family who has ruined their life, who's made a terrible mess of their life. And maybe they've fallen into terrible sins, even against someone else in the family, of murder or robbery, lies or abuse. Nothing in this world shows up the awful power of sin as much as what it's done to our families. God designed our families to be places of safety and security and love. And yet through sin, they are very often places of suspicion and distrust, of hurt. It's the most painful thing, isn't it? When something goes wrong in your family and there's a broken relationship. Perhaps for you it's been the pain of divorce, abuse, a lack of love, neglect. There are things that perhaps in our families we're all ashamed of. Family secrets. And we all, I think, a little feel guilty because we all know that we've not been the good family members that we should have been. The elderly member we didn't visit, the birthday we forgot. But one of the things about this list is that Jesus was born into a family just like ours. If you go to the end of the list in verse 38, Adam, arguably the most guilty man in history. He's the man who disobeys God in the Garden of Eden and ruins all of us. Who plunges the world into the kingdom of darkness. And then, if you know the story, he blames it all on his wife. Isn't that just like us? His pride leads him to it. But then in verse 38, we're also told that Jesus is descended from Seth. Now, he had to be descended from Seth because Seth's older brother Abel was murdered by his brother, Cain. In a fit of anger. And then in verse 36, Noah. We know his story, of course, that he was saved through the great flood by the ark of God. And yet, what happens after that? What does he do in response to God's grace? The Bible records he got so drunk, he was found passed out on the floor by his sons. Sadly, some of us might have suffered from a family member who suffers from alcohol. Or then what about verse 34, Abraham? When he travels into a foreign country, the Bible records that he didn't believe God and he lied and said his wife was his sister. And it caused all kinds of trouble when that lie emerged. There are family secrets, aren't there, that come to light that are painful. He doubted God and had several wives. Verse 34, Jacob. He lied and cheated to his own father Isaac and his brother Esau, and it caused a family rift that never properly healed and that almost led to bloodshed. He lies to his father-in-law, steals away his wife, marries several women, causes all kinds of trouble in the family. And then he favours one son, Joseph, over all the others and causes immense resentment in the family so that they want to kill Joseph. Isn't this just like our families? Then verse 33, the son of Judah. But only because when Judah's sons died, he didn't care for his now widowed daughter-in-law. And he ends up treating her like a prostitute, sleeps with her and gets her pregnant. Verse 31, the son of David. A man who betrayed one of his closest friends and allies so that he could sleep with his wife. And then he murders him to cover it up. How low can someone go? And then there's a long list of anonymous people that history and the Bible tells us little about. Just getting on with life. And then we come to Joseph and Mary. And the Bible records that both Joseph and Mary were godly believers. But Mary is an unwed, pregnant teenage girl. Pregnant before being married. And Joseph knows it's not his baby. In that culture at that time, there would have been a stigma of shame if Joseph had not done the heroic thing and married her. But there would have been hints, suspicions in the community. Perhaps there's even hints in the Gospels that some of that hung over Jesus. John records that the Pharisees said to him at one point, "We were not born of sexual immorality." So do you see that Jesus was born into a family that was ruined by sin? A family as messed up as your family, but my family. There were drunks, adulterers, murderers, abusers, liars, cheats. I don't know if anyone here has been to Ickworth House, the country house that's just outside of town. And they have a panelled wall there that records the history of the different family members down the generations. And if you go and look at them, you think, what a bunch of rogues. One of them used to be a bishop who'd make his priests run through the mud in order to get an appointment. Then the next guy was some kind of drug dealer, until eventually one of the most recent guys lost the whole family fortune in an arms deal. But there's a wonderful thought here. As it says in Hebrews, Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brother. He was willing to become part of our fallen families, to be one of us. It means that your broken family, whatever you may have suffered or whatever you may be ashamed of, is no barrier to coming to Jesus. You're coming to one who has just a broken family. And isn't it wonderful that God cares about individuals? That these individual names are known and remembered by God. Each one of us is loved in that way. And that God doesn't write anybody off. Despite all this sin and brokenness, through it all, God brings about the coming of the Saviour. And God can bring good out of your broken family. But there's a bigger question that Luke's pointing to. Why is it that all our families are so broken and full of sin? Because we all belong to the one family of Adam. Because we're all descended ultimately from him as the first man. He sinned, and in doing so, ruined us all. A bit like how genetic disorders pass down in a family. Sin and its guilt and its condemnation has been passed on to us because he fell. We have inherited a fallen, guilty, sinful position. We all look a little bit like our parents. We all sin because we all look a little bit like Adam. Or if you could picture it this way. For those of you who are American here, why are you American? Why is it that you're a citizen of the United States? Well, it's because many centuries ago, somebody from this wonderful promised land of England, so probably, set out on an epic voyage and went to this far off distant land, this unknown, frightening place, and they were settled there. And then you were born under the rules and the power and the authority of this new land just because you were born there, because of what your ancestor did. And this is what Luke is saying. We're all in this broken mess because once long ago, your ancestor, Adam, left the promised land. He left the kingdom of God. He went into the kingdom of darkness through sin. And you and I have been under it ever since. And that's the terrible position we're in. But how can you transfer back from one kingdom to another? Well, in a somewhat American English analogy as well, you can get married to a citizen of the homeland. And we can get married to Jesus Christ, be joined to him, and be transferred back into the kingdom of God. But Jesus belonged to a family just like yours. But here's the good news. The third major thing to grab hold of is that in a very important way, Jesus also belonged to a family unlike any other. A family that was different from all the families of the earth. Because this family line had been set apart by God by a promise. Running alongside this terrible, endless trail of sin, there's a promise that God passed on generation to generation. And this promise separated out this family and made them different. A promise that God would be their God. That he would save them, he would love them, he would renew them. That he was going to restore the earth and bring them back and accept them into his kingdom. It begins with Adam again. He sins in the garden. He makes that transfer into the kingdom of darkness. And he was made to be a son of God. To have fellowship with God. But loses it all in an act of rebellion. The first rebellious teenage son. But God responds with a wonderful promise. He says in Genesis chapter 3, to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that word offspring is important. It could also be translated seed or descendant. God is promising that through your descendants, Adam, someone is going to come who's going to defeat and destroy the kingdom of darkness. And that promise carries on down this family line. He gives the same promise to Noah. Noah the drunk. In Genesis chapter 9 he says, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you. God in Genesis 15 to 17 speaks to faithless Abraham, and he gives the same word of promise. He says to his offspring that they will inherit the earth, that they will number as many as the stars of the sky, and that in his offspring the whole world will be blessed. And this promise was passed on generation to generation, a promise of healing and of restoration, of renewal. To David, in 2 Samuel, the Lord says, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And to sum up this wonderful promise, it all comes together in Psalm 72, which we're going to sing together in a few moments. And we hear there about a king, the promised son, who comes and who renews the earth. He delivers the needy when they call. He has pity on the weak. May there be abundance of grain in the land. It's the renewing of the earth. May the people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. The healing and reuniting of the human family.